Our sermon text today comes from Matthew 15, where I will read verses 1 through 9. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. The Bible says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother," and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, "Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God," then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray today that you would teach us. Your word instructs us not simply through verses, but through whole books and across the pages of Scripture, as the story of your relationship with Israel unfolds, and we trace historical developments and themes throughout the pages of Scripture. Bless us, Lord, as we do that, that we might consider the time and history in which we live and the particular tendencies that we are most susceptible to engage in, that we might not add to or take away from your law, but to observe it. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In our study of the ancient prayer practices of God's people, we've seen that the Jews and early Christians prayed at set times throughout the day. In addition to spontaneous prayers in their own words throughout the course of the day, they also employed written prayers derived from the language and patterns of Scripture. Above all, they prayed the Psalms either in whole or in part. Now, given what we've seen in our study of the method of prayer we find in the Bible, last week I suggested to you that one thing we might all do to bring our prayer practices more in line with the methods we find in Scripture is to consider the use of prayer books such as those that have been used by Christians in earlier centuries. Now, because most of us have come from traditions that haven't used prayer books, or, more likely, who come from traditions that once used prayer books but have since abandoned them, I felt it necessary to come back to this issue once again this week to provide a little more of an explanation or defense of the use of prayer books. Now, as a result, my sermon today is going to be a bit different in comparison to one I would typically preach. To be specific, my sermon is going to be really more of a history lesson than anything else. But I hope you see it's a lesson that illustrates a historical tendency that Scripture warns us to be aware of and strive to avoid. Hence, when we're all finished, I trust you'll see that though much of what I'll share with you today is historical in nature, the warnings it provides will illustrate a principle Scripture urges us to be on guard against. Okay? I hope that'll make sense in a little bit. With that introduction in mind, though, I want to begin this morning with just making a few comments about our first reading we heard earlier from Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, Moses is preparing to reiterate the Ten Commandments to the generation of Israelites that is about to enter the promised land. Before doing so, he exhorts the nation to give heed to the words he's about to teach them in order that they might prosper in the land. In the process of doing so, he warns the nation against two tendencies they should seek to avoid to ensure they keep God's law. On the one hand, they are not to add to the Word of God, and on the other hand, they are not to take away from it. Put together, these two warnings serve like guardrails to prevent Israel from veering off into a ditch on either side of the road. Now, as we learn from Israel's history, Moses was no doubt prophetic in his warning, because as time unfolds, we find the nation eventually ended up in both ditches in the course of its history. In the first instance, we know that Israel ignored the warning against taking away from the Word of God, of just neglecting it. Initially, the compromises were all very, very small. The generation that entered the land of Canaan failed to completely eradicate the inhabitants of the land, with the result that as time went on, they learned the ways of the Canaanites by adopting their idolatrous practices. So over and over again, throughout the period of the judges, Israel worshiped idols, with the result that the Lord oppressed them by the hand of their enemies, until the nation would cry out for mercy and God raised up a judge to deliver them from their oppressors. Nevertheless, after the judge would die, the next generation would soon return to the idolatry of their ancestors. With the result, the whole cycle of oppression, repentance, and deliverance occurred many times over the course of about 350 years. Now, from there we enter into, after we leave the judges, we enter into the period of the kings, where the practice of idolatry continued until both the divided northern and southern kingdoms became overrun with idolatry. The result was, as we heard in our second reading from 2 Kings 17, this in turn led the Lord to finally put an end to idolatry by sending both Israel and Judah into captivity. What's interesting about the captivity is that it clearly taught Israel a lesson. God tried the easy way. He sent his prophets again and again, various judgments, but that wasn't working. So he finally got Israel and Judah's attention with the captivity. The captivity taught Israel the lesson. After return from captivity, we never again read of the nation worshiping Baal or one of the other gods of the pagans. And that's why when you come to books like Ezra and Nehemiah, which record the return from captivity, you don't hear anymore about Israel returning to idolatry. That's not a problem any longer. Rather, what we find is that prophets like Malachi, who we believe prophesied during the time of Nehemiah, warn against kind of new sets of sins that begin to emerge in the period following the captivity. This continues on. So by the time we come to the New Testament, we discover that Israel has now become like a driver who begins to skid off the road in one direction and therefore overcorrects to the point he ends up in the ditch on the other side of the road. Those of you who remember rear-wheel drive vehicles can illustrate that, you know, you have a more experience of that. Israel went from one problem to another. And that's what we find in our sermon text in Matthew 15. Now, I'm not going to expound it at all today. I simply want you to see the thing Jesus rebukes the Jewish teachers of his day of doing is adding to the Word of God by coming up with all sorts of traditions that the Bible never taught. And what's so ironic about that, if you know about the history, is that they did this initially as a way to avoid taking away from the Word of God. Their ancestors didn't keep the Sabbath. Well, we're really going to keep the Sabbath. You can only walk so far, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. And then they lost the meaning of it. Over the course of time, the result was their additions to the law of God eventually led the nation to the other extreme of nullifying God's law by their traditions. Point of all this is simply to stress that the reason Moses warned about ditches on both sides of the road is because there is a tendency in all of us, both individually and corporately, to veer off the road in one direction or another, and then to oftentimes respond by overcorrecting in the opposite direction. Okay? With that in mind, in the time remaining today, what I would like to suggest to you is that I believe something very similar has happened over the course of the last few hundred years, which is largely responsible for the reason most of us here are, for the most part, not very familiar with the methods of prayer we've seen over these past few weeks was practiced by earlier generations of God's people. Hence, I want to ask you to consider what follows, a little history lesson that follows, as an attempt to steer the car back onto the road and place it squarely between the dotted and striped lines. See, I'm telling you, we're in a ditch and we don't even know it because we grew up there. All right, let me explain. First, I want to go back to the time of the Reformation, and from there we're going to go to the Reformation to the present day. Okay? When we think of the primary cause that led to the Protestant Reformation, we tend to see it simply as a matter of rediscovering salvation by faith rather than by works. Okay? To put it simply, it's often stated the Reformation changed people's views with regard to how a sinner can be made right with a holy God. Instead of believing that salvation was obtained by, all sorts of meritorious good works, as the medieval church taught, the reformers contended salvation was obtained by faith alone. What I want to suggest is while there is no doubt truth to that account, we have to insist that that common narrative is very much oversimplified. And I say that because, as many historians have noted, Luther's question wasn't simply, how can God be gracious to sinners? It was also, where can sinners find this gracious God? Let me repeat that. Luther's question wasn't simply, how can God be gracious to sinners? It was also, where can sinners find this gracious God? In other words, we have to recall, the medieval church did more than simply teach people to do good works to pay for their sins. It also pointed them to relics, acts of penance, icons, pilgrimages, prayers to Mary, indulgences, and so on, as the way to encounter God's grace. After we have to remember, it was the sale of indulgences in a nearby village that caused Luther to post the 95 theses in the first place. It wasn't everybody in his community was just out doing good works every day. They were selling indulgences. And that troubled Luther. To my point, what I'm saying is that the Reformation didn't simply lead to a change in doctrine. It also resulted in sweeping liturgical changes. Instead of finding God's grace in things like relics, pilgrimages, indulgence, and so on, the Reformers taught that God's grace was found above all in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. See, in the medieval church, there was very little preaching, and that which was done was spoken in Latin, which was incomprehensible to most of the people. Meanwhile, baptism was hardly considered a means of grace because it had to be continually covered by penance because of post-baptismal sins. Yeah, it cleansed you to begin with, but you keep on sinning, so you got to keep on doing penance. In addition, the laity were completely cut off from the Lord's table from the 12th century on for fear that if you gave the bread or the wine to a worshiper, they might accidentally drop Christ's transubstantiated body or spill his blood on the floor. As a result, only priests were allowed to eat the sacrament. So in response to this situation, the reformers sought desperately to return the means of grace to their rightful biblical position in the liturgy and life of the people of God. To do that, they immediately went to work translating scriptures into the language of the people, and they naturally preached sermons in the native tongues of their hearers. They reduced the number of sacraments from 7 to 2, to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they argued that those who were baptized were part of the priesthood of all believers. As a result, instead of being mere spectators in worship, and that's all they were just spectators, who at the most may have said amen at the end of prayers, the reformers worked diligently to encourage the corporate participation of all believers in the worship of the church. And they returned the Lord's Supper to the people, which they believe should be the culmination of every worship service. God's people having a meal with their God who has renewed covenant with them. Now, in order to help people corporately participate in the worship service, how do you say the prayers? How do you sing the hymns? How do you know when to do things? Well, they developed liturgies consistent with patterns they found in Scripture and the early church. Since the word liturgy literally means the communal work of the people, they reasoned responsive readings, prayers, and hymns would need to be written so that everyone could participate in worship. And for that reason, prayer books, now accessible thanks to the relatively recent invention of the printing press, were written for Protestants all over Europe. In Luther's Germany, Calvin's Geneva, Knox's Scotland, and Cranmer's England. I mentioned in Sunday school, Lisa said, emphasize that the prayer books are Protestant. You know, we came up with it. All right. In addition to liturgies for church services, prayer books often contain directories for daily devotions. These rites usually included morning and evening prayers, as well as optional ones for noon at the end of the day before bed. They contained lectionaries, which gave directions for reading through Scripture according to the cycles of the church calendar. And above all, they included psalters to allow people to pray through the Psalms on a regular basis. By publishing these prayer books, the reformers sought to transfer the daily prayers offered by the monks in monasteries to the lives of ordinary Christians in the hope that the whole baptized community might function as more as a royal priesthood. That's why they came up with things, with the liturgies and the prayer books they did. All right, now, with this brief history lesson in mind, to speak specifically now our little narrow corner of the church, speaking of English Protestants as it concerns us and our heritage, We should understand that when Thomas Cranmer first wrote the Book of Common Prayer, it was prior to the time when Presbyterians were expelled from the Church of England. They later kicked us out, okay? But the prayer book had been written while we were still a part of it. As a result, the Book of Common Prayer was originally as much a Presbyterian prayer book as it was an Episcopalian prayer book. Moreover, not long after, John Knox wrote the original Scottish Book of Common Order, based on his earlier work titled Form of Prayers, which was used by English-speaking exiles in Calvin's Geneva. To my point, I share this brief history lesson with you simply to note that prayer books are a part of our Reformed heritage. Moreover, I share this history with you to get you to ask a couple questions. Like, if prayer books are our heritage, if it was the Reformers who gave prayer books, why is it then that most of us, particularly in our Presbyterian circles, are so unfamiliar with them in our time? And more than that, why is there a decided suspicion or aversion to them among many in our own time? I used to get a prayer book. What is that? That's weird. That's strange. That's something Catholic or what those liberal churches do. Okay? Why are we unfamiliar with them if that's part of our history? Why do we have an aversion to them? Well, unfortunately, the history isn't easy to sum up in a short time, but I'm going to try to do my best to give you an abbreviated version of the story. While the later Puritans were decidedly in agreement with their Reformed ancestors over their doctrine, their Calvinism, etc., because of numerous factors, they eventually rejected many of the liturgical practices of the Reformers. In large part, I believe, as a sort of overreaction to abuses in the established churches. In particular, there seemed to be a sort of guilt by association that developed among many of them, especially in response to political and cultural factors, more so than actual liturgical or theological concerns. To explain, in an attempt to force the Puritans to conform to the Church of England, the British Crown sought to impose the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer on the churches by force. That use of coercion at the threat of violence naturally gave any sort of liturgy a very bad taste in the mouths of the Puritans. You go to the Scottish History Museum today, there's a stool that Jenny Geddes sat on that she took and she threw it at the priest who began, "Dost thou say mass in my lug?" You know, because they were going to use the Book of Church Order in the service there. They didn't like being forced to do that. And so, not surprisingly, they came to hate the religious ceremonies of their persecutors. The result was that the people who initially desired to simply reform the Book of Church Order, which they considered part of their own heritage, they instead ended up completely rejecting it altogether. In response, the thing that came to dictate their worship wasn't so much the patterns we find in Scripture, but the opposite of anything that resembled Rome or Canterbury. In time, Puritan worship was defined as much by what it wasn't, at least as much as by what it was. Now, you come to America and you add to that a war for independence by the colonies against the British Crown, and it's not hard to see why most of our American ancestors, and remember they called it in England the Presbyterian Revolt. They didn't call it a war for independence, they called it the Presbyterian Revolt. And you add that to the mix and you can see why most of our American ancestors began viewing liturgy, prayer books, and the like, which is great hostility. As time went on, the weekly communion that the reformers all wanted was reduced to a yearly observance. Corporate prayers said by the people were strictly forbidden. You couldn't have done what we did earlier today. They were to be prayed only by the presiding minister, and the people were only to add their amen to it. Would you be aware? Why do we always say amen? Would you be aware there's a debate over whether we should say amen to prayers that we ourselves pray? Why do you say I agree with that and you just said it? Well, that's for some other day. I'll throw that out. Keep on saying amen. Okay? But it got to the point that churches in Puritan New England were locked on December 25th to prevent people from observing the Roman Catholic holiday of Christmas. What's so ironic about all this? And God knows we're doing this too in regard to something. I don't know what. You know, they weren't conscious of this. We're all, you know, reacting or compromising. But what's so ironic about all this is that in their attempt to further reform the church, the Puritans unwittingly rejected major aspects of the very tradition they believed they were upholding. Historian Horton Davies says it like this. They probably would have been surprised had they realized the extent of their divergence from the customs of the Reformed churches. They would have been even more amazed to learn that in certain features of her worship, the established church in England approximated more closely to the Reformed tradition than they did themselves. He adds, in their fear and detestation of the Roman church, they did not give sufficient heed to the customs of the primitive church or to the conclusions of the Reformed church on the continent. In fact, in their eager haste to run away from the corruptions of Rome, they far outdistanced their leader, Calvin. As all this pertains to prayer books, historian Charles Shield adds that the historical reasons for Presbyterian opposition to the Book of Common Prayer have less to do with its inherent biblical and theological defects and more to do with its imposition by state coercion, which forced Presbyterians into a reactionary retreat from liturgical forms that even rejected much of their own heritage. That's where we are. To add to all that, when Puritan worship came to America, it faced further challenges. Because Presbyterians required an educated clergy, they were unable to fill pulpits as the nation moved westward, as the population moved westward. The lack of availability of regular corporate worship on the frontier caused Christians to emphasize increasingly private and familial worship to that of corporate worship. In time, worship became increasingly informal, unstructured, and novel as uneducated clergy unfamiliar with biblical patterns of worship sought to fill the void in the expanding frontier. Revival services led by itinerant preachers, not subject to ecclesiastical authorities, began employing whatever means they deemed necessary to reach the unconverted on the plains. The result was that revivalism began to create new rites to replace traditional liturgies with their emphasis on word and sacrament. In the words of Rich Lusk, instead of the service leading to the observance of the Lord's Supper, I quote, American worship services would conclude with an altar call for unbelievers rather than an altar feast for believers. Indeed, worship was almost entirely absorbed into evangelism, and the focal point was not on maturing in discipleship by means of word and sacrament, but on getting souls saved by means of a conversion experience. As time went on, great emphasis was placed on the immediacy of the Spirit's work, so that Christians no longer believed, as the Reformers taught, that God ordinarily works through the appointed means of word and sacrament. And this emphasis on spontaneity eventually led to a complete rejection of prayer books in favor of emotionalism and the desire to do everything spontaneously. What most Americans failed to understand, however, was their appeal to that simple, you know, old-time religion. You remember that song, "Give Me That Old-Time Religion"? Good enough for, I don't know, Jesus, good enough for me, whatever. What they failed to understand is that in their appeal to that simple old-time religion, it wasn't really old-time at all. It was largely a 19th century innovation that rejected the very tradition it claimed to uphold. Unfortunately, that tradition has persisted to this day, with the result that we today are not familiar with the rich heritage of praying at fixed hours, using written prayers and the Psalms, all neatly organized and arranged for us in the prayer books of the Reformation. That's why I say we've grown up in a ditch and don't even know it. Okay, let's close. I was surprised to learn in my studies that in the middle of the 19th century, there were Americans who tried to recover our Reformed heritage. There was a young Presbyterian minister from New York named Charles Baird. He had traveled to Europe, where he encountered the beautiful liturgy of Geneva from Knox's form of church prayers. Immediately, he realized that American churches lacked the beauty and fullness in their worship. In response, he published a book titled "The Presbyterian Liturgies." For fear of opposition, maybe being defrocked, he published it anonymously. That's how bad it was. You know, you don't want to put your name on it. But it met with great approval by Charles Hodge, who was probably the greatest American theologian in the latter part of the 19th century. In the years that followed, though, other prayer books were published, including a slightly modified version of the Book of Common Prayer, specifically written for Presbyterians. In 1896, the Northern Presbyterian Church formed a committee to publish a prayer book titled the Book of Common Worship. One of the men appointed to that committee was B.B. Warfield, who was probably the greatest American theologian of the early 20th century. But, of course, by then, the church, Northern and church, split with the states did. And PCA is a Southern denomination predominantly. But that's where we are. Okay? So, in long story short, for various reasons, their attempts at recovering our heritage failed to catch on in our neck of the woods. But I share this information with you simply to stress the fact that what I'm advocating is nothing novel. It's simply another attempt to recover the genuine old-time religion of our spiritual ancestors. Unlike the British Crown, I would never coerce anyone to use a prayer book. You're not comfortable with it. I just would ask you to consider that if you are averse to the mere suggestion of using a prayer book, is it because it's unbiblical, or is it perhaps because, like me, you grew up in a time of historical overcorrection? If you conclude it's the latter, I'd recommend you merely consider the possibility your prayer life might be enhanced by employing methods of prayer we find in Scripture and are organized and arranged for us in the prayer books of the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word commends the children of Issachar, who understood their times and knew what to do. We thank you, Lord, that your word unfolds over the course of centuries so that we see Israel illustrating the warnings in Scripture. Help us to find our time in history, Lord. Help us to know where we are in the biblical story ourselves. Like the children of Israel, we grew up with our traditions, and Jesus had to come and challenge them. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, be with us, Lord, to consider what your word teaches us. Help us to guard against compromising with our culture over reaction to things in the past or our culture. Help us to live our lives in conformity to your word to the best of our abilities. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.